Praise God. Welcome to church this morning. Amen. I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning thankful that I was able to come. I don't know about you, but when you hear freezing rain and you're a pastor and it's on the weekend, you're like, of course it's on the weekend. And I just want to come to church and I didn't want to interrupt anything. And for you, I know some people are probably unable to come who live a little farther north, and we pray for their safety, pray for the power. I know friends of ours to the north who had to cancel church in Barrie because of power outages and in this Peterborough area. So we're just believing for the kingdom of God this morning, amen, that everybody would stay safe, that people of Ontario would stay safe. But I'm glad you made it. Are you glad you made it? I don't believe you. You don't sound overly convinced today. I know it's the end of March and we have an ice storm, but if this is March going out with a lion, I think we made going out like a lion. I think we made out pretty good. Amen. So this is a sermon that's been burning in my heart. We're gonna get into this in a few moments. In these next 4 weeks, we're gonna be looking at the theme of Wonderfully Made. But I do want to encourage you, if you are a member here, to take advantage of your rights to nominate. Think about it. And I trust you've been praying about it. And make sure that if you see people with leadership qualities that are on that membership list out there, that you at least put their name in and give us an opportunity as a membership committee, the nomination committee, to consider them and to be praying about who our next board members will be. Amen? So we have 4 spots that is up for possible election and 1 for re-election. And so just be in prayer about that. Consider that. Also, there is a booklet out there with amendments that need to be done this year at the annual business meeting. Some of those things are, there's quite a bit of housekeeping things there, but there are some doctrinal statements and stuff that have been updated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. We preached a series last year heading into Easter on the statement of essential truths. And this year, we want to apply those new statements to our Constitution. We also have positions and practices that we want you to make sure you pay attention to. There's some very important statements in there with regards to our position on certain issues in society today, certainly marriage, divorce, gender and identity and different things like that. So make sure you avail yourself of those documents and bring yourself up to speed so that we can have a expeditious process on annual business meeting day. Amen? Yes. I appreciate all of your attention. I want you to, it's so important. Part of our worship at Warden is to be good stewards. Amen? So that means being good stewards of our time, our efforts, our resources, everything. So I'm so thankful for our board and our staff who've been working diligently to be good stewards. So we're going to be, as we said, looking at the topic of Wonderfully Made. And of course, the passage that comes to all of our mind when we think about this is Psalm 139:13-14. It says, "For you are created in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Father, you know the message you've deposited on my heart, Lord, probably about 8 months ago at the beginning of this, and the processes of this series began to work its way out. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate, oh God, with the clarity of thought and speech, Lord, and with the power of the Holy Spirit on my life and the anointing you place on my life to do this, Lord Jesus, I pray, oh God, that today it would be more of you and less of me in this process, and that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be changed, Lord, because we have heard the word of God this morning. And so I pray that you would challenge us, be with us, and walk with us through this process, Lord, as we continue to journey to Easter and consider, Lord Jesus, how you died on the cross and how you rose again, and how one day you're going to welcome us all home. And so, Father, we love you today. We honor you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shame is not only something that we weave in and out of our stories. describing it as we experience it, but something that actively, intentionally attempts to shape the stories we are telling. This is possibly the phrase that got my heart on this track almost a year ago now, is from a book by Dr. Kurt Thomas called The Soul of Shame. So one of the most fascinating, complex meditations I have about God's character is his omniscience. And I don't know about you, but I love the differentiation between what some people believe meditation to be and what godly meditation is and what Christian meditation is. And I'm going to actually hopefully preach a sermon on this maybe in May about the differences in society and how we look at meditation. But meditation from a Christian standpoint, in a nutshell, is meditating on the character and the attributes of God. It's not an emptying of our brain. It's not clearing everything out and trying not to think about anything. It's purposely and intentionally thinking about the attributes and the character of God. And so omniscience is one of the things I find myself just getting lost in thought when I think about God and the fact that his knowledge is limitless, his wisdom is limitless, and I just get lost in the wonder of that amazing attribute. But where my mind wanders most is when I think about our stories. The population of the world is approaching 8.2 billion people. I mean, that is just hard to think about. Never mind the complexities of the universe, you know, micro, macro, planetary, galactic, interstellar possibilities. I mean, your brain can go all over the place, right? Everything about God as creator is a big wow to me. It's beautiful, it's complex, and too wonderful for our full comprehension. But I love to think about it. I love to dream about it. I love to imagine what it's going to be like to be in his presence and what having a glorified body is going to be like. I love to think of my God as creator. I love to think of him in his attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. It's all powerfulness. Even think about his personal understanding, care, and intimate attention he pays to every aspect of each of our lives is so wildly fantastic. When I have... Both my kids were babies, and even as they grow now, I still find myself, you know, they might find it weird now, but staring at them and thinking about how God made something so perfect, so beautiful. But as a baby, you know, in the middle of the night, I would purposely train my brain at 3 a.m. when I'm trying to stay awake to look and appreciate this little human. It's amazing. It's amazing what God has done and what he continues to do. Even simpler, yet not simple at all, is that he knows each of our stories, and every autobiography being written and lived out is through our lives is his favorite. Every single one of them. I don't know. I sit in the mall sometimes. I used to sit in the mall with my dad, and we would wait for my mom or whoever, and we would just people watch, and we'd talk about things. And I remember getting overwhelmed one day when all the people walking by, and I'm like, God knows that person's story. God knows that person's story. God cares about that person's story. I wonder why that person looks so sad. I wonder why that person's laughing. I wonder why that one person looks like, you know, somebody stole their lunch money or different. You know, it's your mind just go crazy thinking about the magnificence of God. And the stories being unfolded through each of our lives are of all equal value to him. They're all of the same inherent worth to him, the same dignity to him, and thus they should be to us as well. As believers, we find great meaning in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." The enemy's most potent deceptions involve our identity. It's where he began, is what he tries to tell us. In the process, he tries to distort our stories in order to isolate us and ostracize us from our Creator. It's all about trying to separate us from God. It begins with the battle between truth and lies. And in the garden, we all knew we had to go back here if we're going to talk about the image of God. In the garden, we can see that the serpent's tactic was to alter the story, to alter the truth. In Genesis 3:1, we're all very familiar with this passage. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made." That just sends my mind kind of crazy. I'm wondering how crafty the other animals were and the different things. Yeah, my brain thinks in cartoons sometimes. I'm not kidding. But he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" We hear this question a lot, and we see the enemy's deception here. But we have heard this deception referenced so many times, but the author of Genesis tells us something very important at the end of Genesis 2 that we cannot skip over if we are to understand what is truly happening here. Genesis 2, we are told about the creation of man, followed by a description of his garden home. Like I said, another place you can just get lost thinking about. Next, God gives Adam the command, as we understand it, in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Notice, women have not been created yet. So who was to be the steward of the command? For all those people who like to blame women for making the original sin, who was to be the steward of the command? Who was the command given to? It was given to Adam. Just a little side note, another sermon for another day. Following the progression of chapter 2, we then see the creation of woman. And the chapter concludes with the biblical establishment of marriage, a passage I've come to love in verse 23 and 24. It says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." All done, right? That's where the chapter ends. But what about this often overlooked verse that's at the very end of the chapter? In verse 25, it says, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." They felt no shame. What a distinction for the author to make. Because the distinction is made, it should affect how we read Genesis 3. Did God really say? This thing, you think about what he could have said here. He could have said this many different ways. "And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they did not know sin." You know, they did not need clothes. They did not feel guilt. They did not feel remorse. They did not feel pain. They could have said this a lot of different ways. And I often wonder why they didn't say, "And they did not know sin," versus "they did not feel shame." What a distinction. Kurt Thomas says, "Shame is not simply an unfortunate, random, emotional event that came from us out of the primordial evolutionary soup. It is both the source and result of evil's active assault on creation and a way for evil to try and hold out until the new heaven and the new earth appear at the consummation of history." The tactic of the enemy is highlighted in chapter 2. What if we read chapter 2, verse 25 like this? "Adam and his wife were both naked because they were not confused about who they were or whose they were." Can shame really create such confusion? The only reason anyone would look in the mirror and not see the beauty that God has created is because there is an evil message communicated today that says we have to look a certain way. We have to act a certain way. We have to talk a certain way. We have to dress a certain way. We have to do business a certain way. And if we do not comply to society's standards, if we do not comply to the world's standards, and we do not listen to the lies that assault our character and asking us to step outside of our true identity, we are made to feel less than, and we feel ashamed of ourselves. and the beauty of God's creation is distorted, and the deception of the garden is activated. The enemy knows that the key to the destruction of society is to create a separation in our minds and in our hearts between us and our Creator, distorting our stories and assaulting our identity. The truth is, the enemy can't rewrite our stories. We need to say that out loud. The enemy has no power to pick up the pen and write anything about me. He was defeated at the cross. We are going to celebrate that on Good Friday. We are going to explore the possibilities that created on Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to believe and we're going to celebrate together because he is defeated. He has no power to write any script of your story. Anytime he picks up the pen, he shouldn't be near the pen. He has no power. The pen has no ink for him. He doesn't have the ability to write just anything in our stories unless we allow him to do it. He can't rewrite our stories, so he attacks our perception, how we see things. Thompson adds that by shame, I am not talking about something that requires the intensity of extreme humiliation. Sometimes when we think of shame, we think of the intense shame, like the absolute embarrassment or mortification that we feel in moments. And I could tell you stories right now that I don't want to tell you. We all have those stories where we're left mortified. I told my daughter about one that happened in high school just yesterday, trying to talking to her about identity and how important it is just to be kind to people. And there was a young girl in our school, and she was quite a bit overweight. And she sat on a chair in our cafeteria, and there was over 100 people at the time in the cafeteria, and the chair was already broken. It was set aside, and she didn't know, and she sat on it, and the legs fell out, and it looked terrible. And everybody laughed. And I told my daughter, and I don't say this to brag, but I walked over and I reached out my hand and I said, "It's okay." I said, "The chair was already broke. Come on up. Are you okay?" And we just miss that in society sometimes. We look at her and the idea, and the enemy wants you to laugh and he wants you to point. He doesn't want you to think about her hurt. He doesn't want to think about the level of shame that she may carry from an event like this that could carry on in her life. And at the moment, I just did what I was taught and raised to do. But still, you know, even in that moment, you know, you feel his identity. You feel what he would do. He would reach down. He would have helped her. I wish it wasn't, you know, true that the enemy would distort how people see, but we see it everywhere. We do not need to look far to see the evidence of this awful distortion. Things that young people, you know, look in the mirror and for some reason they look and they don't love what they see. And we get this idea that it's just young people and it's not adults. And I can tell you from experience, there's times in my life where I've looked and the enemy have come in and said, and reminding me, and I'm looking at myself in the mirror, and you feel, you know, him trying to make you see yourself differently, trying to make you believe you could have handled this differently, done this differently, kind of make you believe that the things you haven't even accomplished yet or haven't even tackled yet are already failures because you should have had them done here or done this or done that. He comes in and tries to make you believe that you have failed. He tries to make you believe that you're wrong and that who you are is not good enough. And he tries to make you think about everything other than the essence of the Creator, other than the attributes of God. Deceptions to make people believe that they are something they are not. I could get into the details of all this, but you know full well when you look at society, when you see a beautiful young man and somebody comes along and tells him, or some idea comes in his mind and says that who he is not enough. You see a beautiful young girl and some lie comes in and tells them that who they are is not enough. And the only way to correct that is to find your value and your identity and the essence of who God is, his attributes, his character in yourself. to understand that he's put it there, that he loves you for who you are and for everything that you are. And he doesn't care about your mistakes because he died on a cross for those mistakes. And it's only for us to accept them and to accept the truth about who we are in him to find healing. The serpent's aim was always to distort our understanding of Imago Dei, the image of God. The mistake we make here is to think that the image of God simply means that we are created in his form, per se, but there's so much depth in the understanding of the image of God. We will find out about appearances and similarities related to God someday when we stand in his presence and we can answer some of all those questions, but the image of God is much deeper than just form and likeness. I have been told many times, and you've probably heard me say it even from this pulpit, that I look a lot like my dad. And you've probably also heard me say that I don't mind. He's a pretty good-looking dude. But I take so much more enjoyment when somebody looks at me and they say, I see the heart of your father in you. When they say that they see his character in me. When they say that I can tell you're his son, I can tell you're Claude and Gerald's son because of how you act and how you treat people. When people talk to me about the attributes of my parents that I have adopted and that I've instilled in my life, that is what matters to me. We need to consider the ancient Near Eastern and biblical evidence concerning the role of the image of God. And the image is a physical manifestation in that understanding of divine essence. Divine or royal essence. The image is the physical manifestation of divine or royal essence that bears the function of that which it represents. Think about that for a minute. It bears the function of that which it represents. This gives the image bearer the capacity to reflect the attributes of the one represented and act on his behalf. What a beautiful responsibility. Essence in this understanding is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract that determines its character. The Hebrew word for image, tselem, is referred to in three predominant ways in Scripture. One is the image of an idol, the other one is humanity as being made in the image of God, and the other one is Christ as the image of God. Image as an idol. Again, even in that context, image would have been understood as the physical manifestation of the divine essence that bears the function of that which it represents. And so when we see idols in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when carved idols are referenced, there was a belief by the people who bowed down to these idols that that image created possessed the essence of the perceived deity. We found this in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines, you know, brought the Ark of God into the Temple of Dagon, and the statue fell before the Ark of God twice, and the second time it fell across the threshold, and the hands and the head broke off the idol, and we can see God saying something to them. Don't put me in some temple with your powerless piece of stone. He's telling them, you know, like, this, your fake God carries no essence of divinity whatsoever. He's saying, it is now in the presence of divinity, but you need to pay attention to this. But the Philistines, believing that the idol possessed the essence of that God, of their God, or its attributes, would have caused a devastating realization at such a sight. They would have been absolutely tormented that the Hebrew God could possibly be more powerful than theirs. The Scriptures remind us time and time again that the stone is stone, that wood is wood. It carries no essence, no power, no divine attributes, and that idolatry is futile. Isaiah 44 bears it out for us very clearly, 9 to 17. There's a portion in there in verses 16 and 17. It says, half of the wood he burns in the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down and he worships it. It sounds ludicrous because it is. Secondly, we need to understand that humanity as being the image of God. When we speak of humanity as a physical manifestation, the divine essence that bears the function of that which it represents, we are not making the statement that we are all little gods here. We can get the mistake here that we think that, you know, that we're like God. We have his divine attributes. We have all these things. So it's, in essence, we're little gods. No, we're children of the living God. And we have abilities to take on his attributes. We have abilities to take on his character. And yes, his essence does live within us. And we talked about that. I mentioned that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 11 many times, that eternity is within the heart of every man. The Creator calls out to every person. It's there. We have that essence. But we need to be clear. I'm not saying that we're little gods. It rather implies that the possession by man of a free, self-conscious, rational, and moral personality like unto that of God, a nature capable of distinguishing right and wrong, of choosing the right and rejecting the wrong, and of ascending to the heights of spiritual attainment and communion with God. What a privilege we have. It is this that separates from the animal kingdom and the rest of creation, and why God says in Genesis 1 that we are to rule and subdue the earth. Again, probably another whole sermon could be preached on just that one phrase, but we have been given authority not to do with the earth as we please as a possession, but to follow God's example, his attributes, his character, to emulate his care of this beautiful world he's given us, to do as he does. We cannot understand who we are, our value, the dignity of all human life, our purpose, our call, if we do not see his essence in every human life. I've been struck recently in hearing that in the Democratic Republic of Congo in the last 3 months, 257 believers have been murdered. Countless women that we have no number of. In other parts of the world, the number excels in thousands of people who die. And in my heart, I think about the dignity, those who have been created in the image of God, and those, and I'm thankful that they have accepted Christ, but so many people die who carry that dignity. So many people die who have that essence, and they understand, but they just don't understand who their Creator is. They don't understand who the value is, and that's what breaks my heart. That's what I do, And I pray for Jesus to come, but I also pray for him to be patient so more people can understand who to whom they belong. We cannot understand who we are, our value, the dignity of all human life, our purpose, our call, if we do not see his essence in every human life. Sin and shame did not damage that essence. Can I be clear about that? Sin and shame did not stop your ability to show the attributes of God, to live the character of God, to reflect God's glory to the world. It did not take that ability away. You still have ability to do that, but sin is warring against it now. Now we have the flesh warring against the spirit, right? Now we have this battle that's active, but those abilities to reflect the attributes and the character and to live for Jesus and to become more like Jesus have never been taken away. We still have the ability to strive to be more like the one whose image we bear. But sin and subsequently shame separated us from God's direct presence. Our relationship was broken. Shame reminds us of this broken relationship and makes it seem as though there was no hope of restoration. With every mistake, shame is there to say, "Look what you did. I can't believe you did that. What a fool. No one's going to trust you. No one's going to believe in you. No one's going to hire you. No one's going to think that you're worthy to be a husband or a wife. No one's going to think that you have value. Look what you did. Look what you did." Shame attacks our view of who we truly are. It attacks our understanding of image, telling us that we are not his essence. We cannot emulate his attributes. Shame tells us that we are perpetual failures. It attacks our identity. It tells us we are not enough. We can't do enough. We will never be enough. Have you ever felt those words in your being before? If you have, I'm telling you right now with 100% certainty that those are words the enemy has planted there. Those are deceptions the enemy wants you to believe. God would never look at you and never look at the essence of his being. Never look at somebody who has the divine image of God on him and say, you are not enough. You are more than enough to him. You are more than enough. And he is more than enough for you. Shame tells that we are perpetual failures. Sin and shame distorts the truth. It would try to tell you a different story than the one God has written for you. One that highlights our sin and makes us believe that our mistakes define us. Shame speaks to our soul. Shame speaks to our soul. We go back to Psalm 139. You formed me in my inmost being. Shame speaks to my soul. It speaks to our soul. It speaks at the heart and the depths of who we are. And it says to us, how could you do that? I can't believe you said that. You're a terrible person. You're a hateful person. I can't believe you treated that person that way. If you say that, if you stay the way you are, no one will ever like you or accept you. You can't change for the better. It tells you that this is who you are and there's nothing you can do about it. It tells you that not to bother. They don't care. He or she doesn't care. He wants you to believe your parents don't care. He wants you to believe your teachers don't care. He wants you to believe your pastor doesn't care. He wants you to believe the board doesn't care. He wants you to believe that your best friends don't care. He wants you to believe that it's all about following a bunch of rules and not about getting to know the one who created us. He wants you to believe that you probably deserved what you get. He wants you to believe, and this is probably the greatest one I've heard it said so many times, that you're too far gone. As if God's reach could be limited. Shame tells us that we can't possibly bear to let the people see who we really are. Its desire is to make us hate who we see in the mirror. I'm going to tell you the most important thing that I do in my life is to stay in tune and to stay in touch with the one who has given me his essence, who reminds me that I can adopt and grow in his attributes, that every day I can become closer to him and become more like him and be more like him in character and in integrity and in every way. The greatest thing that I can do, the greatest thing that benefits me, the greatest thing that benefits you, that benefits my family, that benefits anybody that's in my realm of influence, is to make sure that I stay connected to who I belong. Shame's desire is to make you hate what you see in the mirror. Shame targets our identity. It distorts who he says we are. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." The author of The God-Shaped Brain, Timothy Jennings, medical doctor, highlights an extremely important distinction in this passage. He says, "The Greek word for soul is psyche, from which we get the word psych or psychology and psychiatry, and it means, and listen to this, our unique individuality, our personhood or identity. Sin and shame our identity, who we are in our inmost being. The identity attacks our soul, our individuality attacks our identity, but the word reminds us who we are and whose we are. We belong to God. We are his. Who we are in our inmost being is determined by the author of our soul, of our individual stories, not the enemy who has tried to designate himself the unauthorized editor. The only way he gets to edit our story is if we hand him the pen. Find freedom today in knowing that you carry the essence of your Creator. You were created in His image. You are a representation of Him. You are called to be like Him, drawn to it. His character, His attributes. You are a physical representation of your Creator, and we have the opportunity to reflect His essence, to represent His love to society filled with the identity confusion. And today, as New Testament believers, we have been indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, magnifying who we belong to, magnifying the fact that we are His, and sealing it within our hearts through the new covenant that we are His children, reminding us every day we get to be the essence of God, to represent our Creator, to be an example of His image, His love to society filled with identity confusion. So be reminded today, for You created my inmost being. You created my soul. You created who I am. You created my identity. You created my character. The Hebrew word here actually references the deep parts of who you are, like your liver, your kidneys, into your bowels, into the deep parts of who you are. It's kind of like that passage in Hebrews 4 that talks about how the word cuts into like a two-edged sword into the body. It's a really graphic image that's there, that a sharp sword can cut into the deep parts of who you are. The word can cut into the deep parts and find a living place in the deep parts in your soul, in who you are. It says, for You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. I am His. And if you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, you get to feel that indwelt Holy Spirit today. And if you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior, you need to understand that you are His. That even if you haven't accepted Him, you are created in His image. You have His essence. You have His eternity within you. You have the ability to adopt His attributes, to understand His character. You have the ability to go to Him and speak to Him and say, Father, show me who You see me as. Show me what You see when You look at me, not what I see in the mirror. Tell me who You call me to be. The word tells us in Psalm 37:4, it says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll grant you the desires of your heart. The problem is most of us have no idea what those desires really are. We know what we desire, but it is only Him who can tell us the true desires of our heart. It is only Him who can set you on the path that is going to give you the most fulfillment and release the gifts in you that He had planned for you before you were born. You are wonderfully made. And you should know that full well. When you see someone that looks different than you, different status, different color, different accent, different language, you need to look at them and realize that when we stand around the throne, when He comes again, all nations, all people, all tribes, all status, there will be no status, there will be no color, there will be nothing. It will be only Jesus and His image. When we look at people, the enemy comes in and wants us to judge, pushes that shame upon us when we feel bad, when we've done it, and the conscience and all the things that God has blessed us with to keep us, pull us back towards Him. All these things come in and shame beats us up. And I want to tell you this morning that everybody, every single human being, all 8+ million people in this GTA have dignity, have value, are important. Even the ones that bow to pieces of stone and wood, even ones who go to other gods and seek their essence for some reason from other gods. All of them, they still have inherent dignity and still have inherent value because they still are the image of the living God. And that should inspire you to be more like Him, to put on display His essence, to put on display the power of His Spirit in your life. Paul said, you know, I don't want to come with eloquent words and everything. I'd rather come with the power of the Spirit. And I hope you don't feel like I'm trying to dance around words or make everything. I hope today that if this word lands, it's because you feel the power of the Spirit speaking it to your spirit, to your soul, and reminding you today that He's your Father. I mentioned my parents earlier. I find quiet, I find meditative places to speak to God and ask Him about specific things about His character because I want to understand Him when He speaks to me. I remember one day when my dad was praying with me and I felt His big hand put on the back of my head. And in that moment, I felt the Father's love. I'm struck by my mom's compassion and how she has shown me the divine attribute of compassion and empathy. Both my parents were so accepting, so loving, so caring. All of my family, both my brothers, were raising their children to be the same way. Listen, the best thing you can do in your family is to exhibit the divine attributes that God has placed in your life. Show Him the essence of the God who created you in His image. Do that to everybody and anybody that you see. They all have inherent dignity. They all are loved by God. Today as church, and I believe in the church, we are the power of God. Holy Spirit living within us. We are His bride, and we have the greatest message anybody will ever hear. But they're not going to hear a word we say unless we exhibit His divine attributes and live what we say. And so be encouraged today. You are His bride. You are His image. You are exactly who God planned you to be. So when you look in the mirror, ask God, show me what you see. Jesus, I'm sure we all have our own individual stories, Lord, that we could talk about moments of insecurity in our life where we felt like we were less than. Somebody made us feel like we were less than. Sometimes we just get in our own heads and we believe lies. And we believe the thoughts that we need to be this or we need to be like that or if we don't have this, then we're not. We've all been confronted, Lord Jesus, with the deception. And we've all felt shame. But today, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would find freedom and understanding that we are made in your image. We are your divine essence. We can exercise your attributes in our life. We can become more like you every day. We can adopt your character. We can live, and the Holy Spirit lives within us, oh God, showing us how to be more like you every day, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Speak into our hearts the value, the inherent dignity you place. Lord, we love you today. Father, I pray that we would say with confidence, Lord Jesus, that we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And I pray that this morning that we would know that full well. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth that you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit every day. Help us to tune our ears and our heart and our soul to that voice of Jesus. Not the one who tells lies. Not the one who comes in and tries to convince us that we're not enough. We are yours. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's just worship together.